here, okay. All right, sorry, got started a little late here because I had to use the bathroom before I got up here because y'all didn't want me to take a break in the middle, I'm sure. So we'll get going and just get through this study and see where we're at. So just kind of by way of introduction here, as I was reading through this and going through this, it felt like, this chapter especially exposes the weakness of human power with pretty unusual clarity. Throughout this passage, we watch rulers misuse authority, nations trust in military strength, and an empire rise to such prominence that it begins to imagine itself untouchable. Yet behind every event stands the sovereign hand of God, governing history according to his perfect wisdom and accomplishing his purposes even through the actions of sinful men. Now, what makes this chapter especially relevant to today is the temptations confronting Judah and Assyria are not confined to the ancient world. We as human beings still look for security in visible things. We still trust in wealth, influence, institutions, political power, and personal ability much more than we should. We all still struggle with the illusion that we can gain enough control over circumstances, that if we can gain enough control over our circumstances, we can somehow secure ourselves against uncertainty. And this problem is not merely political or cultural. It is deeply spiritual. The human heart continually drifts towards confidence in created things rather than the Creator. And here we are reminded that that every earthly power, no matter how impressive it may seem, remains accountable to God. Nations rise and fall beneath his authority. Empires flourish only as long as he permits. Human pride, and I'm going to pause right there with that word, given the month. This passage is it's one of those God-ordained timings when we're talking about that word and what's happening this month for this to come up. But so human pride may seem strong for a season, but eventually it collides with the holiness of God. The great lesson of this chapter is that what appears permanent from earth often proves remarkably temporary from heaven's perspective. Yet this is not merely a chapter about judgment. Running through the entire passage is the faithfulness of God toward his people. Even while he disciplines Judah, he preserves a remnant. Even while he humbles the proud, he remembers his promises. And by the time the chapter closes, Isaiah has prepared us to look beyond every falling and failing human kingdom and toward the coming king whose reign will never end. The forest of human glory will fall, but from the stump will come the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our only true refuge and everlasting king. So with that, this time we will read the entire chapter and then pray, and then moving on into the study. So, Word of God says this: Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record mischief, so as to turn power away from their cause, and rob the afflicted of my people of their justice, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among those killed. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn back, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and command it against the people of my fury, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it does not intend to act this way, and it is not thinking its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached out to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes, which are raised high. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached out for the wealth of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a rod wielding those who lift it, or like a staff lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and its Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thoughts and his briars in a single day, and he will bring to an end the glory of his forest and his fruitful orchard, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number. A child could write them down. Now it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, who never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will remain. A destructive end is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, Lord Yahweh of hosts will do in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who inhabit Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will end, and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will waken a scourge against him, like the slaughter of the Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aiath. He has passed through Migorn. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah trembles, and Geba of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galliam. Pay attention, Lisha and affected Ananoth. Madmima has fled. The inhabitants of Gibbon have sought refuge. Yet today he will stand at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hills of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are high in stature will be cut in pieces, and those who are lofty will be made low. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening with grateful hearts, acknowledging that you alone are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, before nations rose and fell, before the foundations of earth were laid, you were God, and you remain God forever. There is none like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You rule over kings and kingdoms, over rulers and nations, over the events of the earth and every detail of our lives. Father, as we open your word tonight, we confess that we are often too easily impressed by the things of this world. We're tempted to trust in human strength, to fear earthly powers, and to place our confidence in things that cannot ultimately save. We confess that our hearts are often prone to wander from simple dependence upon you. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride, for our self-reliance, and for the many ways we seek security apart from your faithful hand. We ask now, as we study this passage, your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand not only the events in this passage, but the God who stands behind them. Teach us to see your sovereignty more clearly, your holiness more reverently, and your faithfulness more confidently. Humble us where we have become proud, strengthen us where we have become fearful, and teach us what it means to truly lean upon you, the Holy One of Israel. And it is in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's starting in verse 20. We're going to do 20 through 34 tonight. So starting with verse 20 and 21, says this: Now it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So one of the if you notice, based on the last 19 verses that we went through last week, that was all pretty much doom and gloom. It was woe, and here we see it turning. And so this passage begins to feel a little refreshing after that first half of Isaiah 10. And it reminds us that God's purposes towards his people are never exhausted by, or never expressed by judgment alone. For much of the chapter, we have been watching the Lord expose corruption, humble pride, and announce the downfall of Assyria. The atmosphere has been heavy with warnings because both Judah and Assyria needed to be confronted with the reality of divine holiness. But now Isaiah turns our eyes towards something that runs throughout the entire book like a golden thread woven into this dark tapestry. He turns our attention toward the preserving grace of God. Now, what makes this transition especially beautiful is that Isaiah does not begin talking about the strength of the remnant. He does not describe a heroic group who survived because they possess greater wisdom than everyone else. He does not praise their courage, their determination, or their resilience. Instead, the prophet immediately directs our attention to the God who preserves them. The remnant exists because the Lord remains faithful to the covenant promises, even when its people have been faithless. The survival of the remnant is not ultimately a testimony of human perseverance. It is a testimony to divine mercy. And that truth is profoundly important because throughout Scripture, God's people are repeatedly tempted to misunderstanding the source of their security. We naturally assume that our survival depends upon our strength, our planning, our wisdom, or our faithfulness. Yet Isaiah consistently pushes us in the opposite direction. Again and again, the prophet reminds us that the future of God's people rests not upon their ability to hold on to God, but upon God's determination to hold on to them. The reason a remnant remains is that the Lord refuses to abandon his redemptive purposes. And yet what is especially striking in these verses is not merely that a remnant survives, but what that remnant learns throughout the judgment. Isaiah says they will never again lean on the one who struck them, but will truly lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Language is deeply personal here. Isaiah is describing trust. He is describing dependence. He is describing the place where the heart finally comes to rest. For years, Judah had been leaning in the wrong direction. The nation still possessed religious language. They still maintained many outward forms of a covenant life. Yet underneath those visible realities, their confidence had gradually shifted. They trusted political alliances. They trusted military calculations. They trusted diplomatic arrangements. They trusted visible structures of power. Perhaps most dangerously of all, they become accustomed to those misplaced confidences that they no longer recognize them as spiritual problems. This is how idolatry often operates in the lives of God's people. Rarely does it announce itself openly. More often it develops quietly. Trust slowly migrates. confidence gradually shifts. The heart begins relying more heavily upon things that feel immediate, measurable, and controllable. We continue speaking the language of faith while emotionally leaning elsewhere. And because God loves his people, he often addresses that problem directly. One of the most painful yet merciful realities of the Christian life is that the Lord frequently removes false prophets in order to teach us where true support is found. He demands refuges that cannot save. He exposes confidence that cannot sustain us. He allows earthly securities to weaken because those securities have begun competing with him for our trust. And when that happens, it rarely, if ever, feels pleasant. In the moment, it often feels confusing. Sometimes it even feels frightening. Yet looking back, many believers can testify that some of the seasons in which they learned to trust God most deeply were the very season in which God stripped away those things they had trusted previously too much. And that is exactly what Isaiah is describing here. The remnant emerges from judgment with a clearer understanding of where true security resides. The people who once leaned upon Assyria will no longer lean upon Assyria. The people who once trusted visible power will learn to trust the invisible God who rules over all power. The people who looked horizontally for salvation will learn to look upward. And that transformation is the heart of God's sanctifying work. The Lord is not merely interested in changing circumstances. He is interested in changing the orientation of the heart. He is not merely delivering his people from enemies. He is teaching his people to depend upon him. And that is why Isaiah calls him the Holy One of Israel. Throughout the book, this title appears again and again because Isaiah wants the people to remember who their God actually is. He is not simply stronger than the nations. He is not merely more powerful than Assyria. He is holy. He is utterly distinct from everything else in creation. His faithfulness is not fragile like human faithfulness. His purposes are not uncertain like human plans. His promises do not fluctuate with circumstances. And because he is the Holy One of Israel, the remnant can lean upon him without fear that he will fail them. And this verse concludes with a declaration. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That phrase carries significance beyond simple physical survival. Isaiah is describing a spiritual return. The people are not merely returning to a land, they are returning to God. That is the ultimate goal of divine discipline. God does not humble his people simply to make them suffer. He humbles them so they might return. He strips away false confidences so they might discover again the sufficiency of his grace. In that sense, the story of the remnant is really the story of every believer. Left to ourselves, our hearts constantly drift toward lesser things. We lean on what we can see. We trust in what we think we can control. Yet again and again, the Lord calls us back to himself. Through his word, through his providence, through discipline, mercy, and through grace, he teaches us that there is no refuge like him. The remarkable thing about the remnant is not that they finally become strong enough to survive on their own. The remarkable thing is that they finally learn they do not need to survive on their own at all. They have a God who is faithful, a God who preserves, and a God whose covenant mercy is stronger than all their failures. This idea goes so counter to the common misheard, misunderstood, misstated, just wrong thing that is often heard in our society of, well, I know God will never give me more than I can handle. It's nonsense. If he didn't give you more than you can handle, you would never need to rely on him. He will constantly give us more than we can handle on our own. And once a people learns to lean upon the Lord, they discover that they are resting upon the only foundation that cannot be shaken. Well, moving on to verses 22 and 23. It says this. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destructive end is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, Lord Yahweh of hosts will do in the midst of the whole land. Now these verses here bring us into the deepest theological realities of the entire book, because they force us to look simultaneously at the severity of God's judgment and the certainty of his covenant faithfulness. Human beings naturally want to separate those two realities. We are often comfortable speaking about mercy while remaining hesitant to speak about holiness, or we emphasize judgment in such a way that grace becomes difficult to see. Yet Isaiah refuses both those distortions. The prophet stands firmly in the conviction that God's holiness and God's mercy are not competing attributes within his character, but glorious expressions of the same perfect nature. Because God is holy, he must judge sin. Because God is faithful, he must preserve his people. And in these verses, both realities stand side by side without apology. The language Isaiah uses would immediately draw the minds of his hearers back to the promises given to Abraham generations earlier. God had pledged that Abraham's descendants would become as numerous as the sand of the seashore, a countless multitude preserved by covenant mercy and destined for covenant blessing. That promise formed part of Israel's identity. It reminded them of their existence as a nation rested not upon their own strength, but upon the faithfulness of God. Yet Isaiah now takes that familiar promise and applies it in a way that would have been deeply unsettling. Though Israel may indeed be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. The significance of that statement lies not merely in the number who remain, but in what it reveals about the spiritual condition of the nation as a whole. For generations, many within Israel had gradually come to confuse covenant privilege with covenant faithfulness. They possessed the scriptures. They possessed the temple. They possessed sacrifices, feasts, the promises, and the history of God, of God's dealings with their fathers. Those were extraordinary gifts. Over time, they had begun treating those gifts as though they were guaranteed divine favor, regardless of the condition of the heart. The nation increasingly rested in its identity rather than in the God who had given them that identity. What Isaiah exposes here is the danger of assuming that proximity to spiritual things is the same as genuine trust in God. It is possible to be surrounded by covenant blessings and yet remain spiritually distant from the covenant Lord himself. That truth remains painfully relevant because the human heart has not changed. We still possess the ability to confuse familiarity with faithfulness. People can spend years around biblical truth, learn the language of Christianity, participate in church life, understand doctrinal categories, and yet quietly place their deepest confidence elsewhere. The issue has never been whether someone possesses outward association with the people of God. The issue has always been whether the heart truly rests in God himself. Isaiah is reminding his hearers that the Lord has never been interested in merely preserving external forms. His concern has always been the reality to which those forms point. And what makes that so remarkable is that even when Isaiah announces severe judgment, he never allows us to lose sight of the divine faithfulness. The existence of the remnant means that judgment does not have the final word. God will prune, but he will not destroy utterly. He will discipline, but he will not abandon. He will purify his people, but he will not revoke his promises. The remnant remains because God's covenant purposes remain. The future of redemption does not ultimately rest upon the consistency of Israel, but upon the faithfulness of Israel's God. And what makes these verses even more profound is the way Isaiah describes the coming judgment. He says that destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And that is not language we naturally expect. We might understand destruction overflowing with power. We might understand overflowing with wrath, but I say Isaiah says it overflows with righteousness. In other words, what is coming upon Judah is not arbitrary, excessive, or capricious. The judgment of God is never detached from the character of God. The Lord is not reacting emotionally to events as though history has somehow escaped his control. Rather, his judgment flows from his perfect holiness and his unwavering commitment to do what is right. That is the difficult truth for the fallen people to accept, because we instinctively want mercy while minimizing the seriousness of sin. We tend to elevate judgment through the lens of human sentiment rather than divine holiness. Yet Isaiah wants us to see that God's righteousness is not merely displayed in salvation. It is also displayed in judgment. If the Lord were indifferent to rebellion, if he could simply overlook evil without addressing it, then his holiness would cease to be meaningful. The very fact that judgment comes demonstrates that God takes sin with absolute seriousness. And yet the remarkable thing about this passage is that Isaiah never allows judgment to stand alone. The prophet is describing a destruction that is real, severe, and divinely decreed. But he does so within a context dominated by the preservation of the remnant. The two truths belong together. The holiness that judges sin is the same holiness that preserves God's covenant promises. The righteousness that disciplines God's people is the same righteousness that guarantees their future. That balance is one of the great glories of biblical theology, because it protects us from those two opposite errors. On the one hand, it prevents us from reducing God to a sentimental figure, as one of my former pastors liked to refer to it, as a hoodie Jesus. We can't reduce him to that. That never confronts evil. On the other hand, it prevents us from imagining that judgment somehow nullifies grace. The Lord remains perfectly holy and perfectly faithful at the same time. And this becomes especially clear when Isaiah sees the destruction that is determined. That language again points us back to the sovereignty of God, a theme that has dominated this entire chapter. Nothing occurring in Judah is accidental. Assyria is not operating independently. Political events are not unfolding randomly. History is not being driven by kings, armies, or empires. But every visible movement stands the invisible decree of God. That truth would have been enormously comforting for the faithful remnant, because from a human perspective, the future looked frightening. Assyria appeared unstoppable. The nation seemed moving toward catastrophe. Every visible indicator pointed toward instability and uncertainty. Yet Isaiah reminds the people that the future remains in the hands of the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And that title is worth lingering on over for a moment, because it appears repeatedly throughout Isaiah and carries tremendous theological weight. When the prophet speaks of Yahweh of hosts, he is reminding the people that their God is not merely a God of the tribal deity, or is not merely the tribal deity of a small nation struggling against larger powers. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven's armies. Every king answers to him. Every nation exists beneath his authority. Every empire rises and falls according to his will. Assyria may look powerful, but Assyria remains accountable. Judah may look vulnerable, but Judah remains preserved. And both realities are true because the Lord governs them both. This is one of the reasons Isaiah's doctrine of providence is so comforting. The prophet never asks God's people to deny the reality of danger. He never pretends that judgment is unreal or that suffering is insignificant. Instead, he teaches them to see those realities through the lens of God's sovereignty. The future may be uncertain from a human perspective, but it's never uncertain from God's perspective. The same God who decrees the discipline also decrees the preservation. The same God who sends judgment also preserves the remnant through it. And ultimately, that truth prepares the way for the New Testament's understanding of salvation itself. The Apostle Paul sees in these verses a pattern that extends beyond Isaiah's own generation. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9, and when he does so, he is showing that God's saving purposes have always rested upon divine grace rather than human achievement. The remnant exists because God preserves it. Salvation belongs to the Lord from the beginning to the end. And that realization strips away boasting. The remnant cannot look at itself and say, we survived because we are wiser. Nor can it say, we endured because we are stronger. The remnant remains because God was faithful. The future rests not upon the constancy of their devotion, but upon the constancy of his covenant mercy. And there is tremendous covenant in that truth for believers, because every Christian understands something of personal weakness. We know how often our faith wavers. We know how easily our hearts drift. We know how frequently we discover within ourselves fears, doubts, and misplaced confidences. If our salvation ultimately rested upon the strength of our grip upon God, none of us would endure for very long at all. But Isaiah reminds us that the story of redemption has never primarily been about the strength of God's people. It has always been about the faithfulness of God himself. The remnant returns because God preserves it. The covenant continues because God sustains it. The promises endure because God cannot fail. So in the midst of this judgment, the reality shines like a beacon of hope through the darkness, because the God who disciplines his people is the same God who refuses to abandon them. And the God who humbles them is the same God who ultimately brings them home. So that we'll move on to the next section. Isaiah 10, 24 through 27 says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, my people who inhabit Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts has wakened a scourge against him like the slaughter at Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So as Isaiah moves into this section, the tone becomes actually deeply pastoral. Up to this point, the prophet has spoken extensively about judgment, discipline, arrogance, and divine sovereignty. But now the Lord addresses his people directly with words assigned not merely to instruct them, but to steady them in the midst of their fear. And that shift matters because theology in Scripture is never meant to remain abstract. The Lord reveals his sovereignty not merely so that his people can admire the doctrine intellectually, but so that the people might rest confidently in him when the world around them feels unstable. And that is precisely the situation Judah faced. Assyria was not a nation theoretical, it was not a distant theoretical threat. It was an empire that was terrifyingly real. Cities had already fallen before its armies. Nations had already been crushed beneath its power. Everywhere Assyria marched, fear followed. And from a purely human perspective, Judah had every reason to feel overwhelmed. Yet into that atmosphere the Lord speaks, O my people who dwell in Zion, Do not fear the Assyrian. That command is a remarkable because God does not deny the reality of the threat. He does not pretend Assyria is harmless. In fact, he openly acknowledges the severity of the empire's oppression. Who strikes you, it says, who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you. The suffering is real. The discipline is painful, and the pressure is intense. But the Lord commands his people not to fear, because the ultimate issue is not the strength of Assyria. The ultimate issue is the sovereignty of God over Assyria. And that distinction changes everything. Human fear will naturally develop whenever visible threats become larger than in our minds than the God who rules over them. And if we are honest, that tendency remains deeply rooted within all of us. We look at circumstances, conflicts, instability, uncertainty, and opposition, and very quickly the visible danger begins to dominate our perspective. We become consumed with what we can see. Our thoughts revolve around outcomes we cannot control. Fear magnifies the strength of earthly things while simultaneously shrinking our awareness of God's sovereignty. But throughout Scripture, whenever the Lord tells his people not to fear, the command is almost always connected to his presence and his authority. God never calls his people to deny reality. Rather, he calls them to interpret that reality correctly. Assyria is powerful, but Assyria is not sovereign. The empire can strike Judah, but it cannot move beyond the boundaries God establishes. The rod may wound for a season, but the hand holding the rod still belongs to the Lord. That is why the passage immediately reaches backward into Israel's history, with the words, "the way Egypt did." Isaiah here deliberately reminds the people of the Exodus because the memory of Egypt stood as the great historical demonstration of God's ability to deliver his people from an overwhelming earthly power. Egypt had once appeared invincible too. Pharaoh had seemed untouchable. Israel had looked weak, trapped and powerless. Yet the Lord shattered the strength of Israel and brought his people safely through the sea. And that memory matters because fear often causes the people of God to forget what God has already done. In moments of crisis, believers can become so consumed with present dangers that they lose sight of God's faithfulness in the past. Isaiah reminds Judah that the God who rules over Assyria is the same God who once humbled Egypt. The Lord has not simply changed because the threat has changed. Then comes one of the most comforting statements in the passage. It says, "For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent." And that sentence reveals something very important about divine discipline. God's anger towards his covenant people is temporary and purposeful. His discipline has limits because his covenant mercy has limits only in the sense that it never fails. Assyria, by contrast, will face destruction. That distinction matters greatly because God's relationship to his people is fundamentally different from his relationship to the arrogant nations of the world. The Lord disciplines Judah as sons and daughters within his covenant care. Assyria, however, stands beneath judgment as an arrogant empire opposing God. The discipline of God's people is never vindictive. It is corrective. It's refining, and it is meant to restore. That is why even severe seasons of hardship must ultimately be interpreted through the lens of covenant hope and love. Hebrews later picks up this same principle when it says in Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." The truth does not make suffering easy, but it does make suffering meaningful. The people of God never endure affliction randomly. Even painful provinces remain governed by divine wisdom and fatherly care. And Isaiah continues reminding the people that the downfall of Assyria will mirror previous acts of divine deliverance. It says further, "Yahweh of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." Again, Isaiah here reaches into Israel's history, this time recalling Gideon's victory over Midian. That story would have been especially encouraging because Midian's defeat demonstrated that God's deliverance never depends primarily upon human strength. Gideon's army was intentionally reduced so that Israel would understand that the victory belonged to the Lord alone. And that theme still, again, runs throughout Scripture. God repeatedly delivers his people in ways that expose the insufficiency of human strength and magnify the sufficiency of his power. The Lord dismantles self-confidence so that his people learn to trust him more deeply. And that is exactly what Judah needed to learn. For years, the nation had been looking towards political alliances, military calculations, and worldly strategies for security. But God was teaching them that salvation does not come from Egypt, Assyria, armies, or kings. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And again, the imagery continues. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. And again, this language is intentionally echoing Moses stretching out his staff over the Red Sea. Isaiah wants the people to remember that no obstacle is too great for the God who redeems his people. Seas part when he commands them. Empires collapse when he decrees it. Human power reaches its absolute limit where divine sovereignty remains fully unchallenged. And then the section closes with a beautiful picture of liberation. His burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. The language of burden and yoke captures the crushing weight of oppression. Should sound familiar to us. Assyria had become like a heavy yoke pressing down upon the people. Fear, pressure, humiliation, and suffering rested upon them constantly. But Isaiah says the day is coming when that burden will break. And the final praise is especially striking. The yoke will be broken because of fatness. The imagery likely points toward growth, blessing, and strength supplied by God himself. The yoke can no longer contain what God has caused to flourish. What oppression sought to crush, divine blessing ultimately strengthens. And that becomes a beautiful picture of redemption itself. Sin places humanity beneath a crushing yoke that no human strength can remove. Fear enslaves, guilt enslaves, pride enslaves. Death itself hangs over fallen humanity like an unbearable burden. But Christ breaks the yoke. Not because his people become strong enough to free themselves, but because the Savior himself possesses the authority to liberate those who cannot liberate themselves. And that is why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's Matthew 11:28. Isaiah's promise ultimately points beyond Assyria toward the greater deliverance accomplished through Christ. The Lord does not merely remove temporary earthly burdens. He breaks a deeper bondage beneath them all. And because that is true, the people of God can face even fearful times with confidence. The threats may be real. The pressure may feel overwhelming. The discipline may be painful for a season. But the yoke does not last forever. The Lord who disciplines his people is also the Lord who delivers them. And then moving into the next section here, Isaiah 10:28-32, says this. He has come against Aiath. He has passed through Migorn. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, "Geba will be our lodging place." Ramah trembles, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gaalim. Pay attention, Elisha, and afflicted Ananoth. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. Yet today he will stand at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. First of all, I just got to say, those names, can we not translate them to, Philadelphia, Smyrna? Beginning in verse 28, the pace of the chapter changes again. Up to this point, Isaiah had spoken largely in theological categories. He explained the purposes of God's discipline, the preservation of the remnant, and the certainty of Assyria's eventual destruction. Now, however, the prophet paints a vivid picture of the enemy's advance. The language becomes almost cinematic. One location after another is named. Towns fall behind the advancing army. Fear spreads throughout the countryside. Refugees flee. Communities tremble. And with each successive place name, the sense of danger grows more intense. What Isaiah is doing here is allowing the hearers to feel the pressure that accompanies impending judgment. The advance of Assyria is no longer an abstract threat discussed in the language of prophecy. It is now approaching village by village, ridge by ridge, mile by mile. The names themselves may not be familiar to us, but they would have been immediately recognizable to Isaiah's audience. They represented real places occupied by real people whose lives are being disrupted by a very real army. It'd be like saying they've destroyed Amarillo, then they've come to Enid, and, you know, and just down the line, Elk City, and you know, and we see it getting closer. That's what they're seeing there, is this line of them getting closer. And the effect is unintentionally dramatic, or is intentionally dramatic. As the list unfolds, the enemy seems unstoppable. Every new location mentioned feels like another step closer to Israel or to Jerusalem. The army moves through the land with confidence and precision. At Michmash, it pauses long enough to leave supplies behind. Not because it fears resistance, but because victory appears inevitable. The invaders are so certain of success that they proceed methodically, almost casually, as they move towards their objective. And that is exactly how evil often appears from a human perspective. When opposition advances, whether politically, culturally, spiritually, or personally, it frequently feels relentless. One problem follows another. One setback leads to the next. Anxiety grows because every visible indicator seems to point in the wrong direction. Then the enemy appears organized. The opposition appears strong, and the future remains uncertain, or appears uncertain. Isaiah is not minimizing those realities. In fact, he is describing them with remarkable detail. Faith does not require pretending the danger is small. Biblical faith has never depended upon denying reality. Rather, faith depends upon seeing reality with the larger framework of God's sovereignty. The distinction becomes critically important because fear thrives when human beings evaluate circumstances in isolation from God. When we focus exclusively upon what is visible, problems naturally appear larger than they truly are. Threats expand, difficulties multiply, uncertainty dominates our thinking. But Isaiah is teaching the remnant how to view those circumstances through a different lens. Notice the narrative builds towards Jerusalem itself. Town after town falls silent. Community after community trembles. Finally, the enemy reaches Nob, a location from which Jerusalem could be seen in the distance. The army stands within sight of its objective. And there, Isaiah says, he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Assyria has reached Nob. The empire stands within the sight of Jerusalem. The king surveys the city from a distance and shakes his fist toward Zion with the confidence of a conqueror who believes the outcome is already settled. From every merely human perspective, that confidence appears justified. City after city has fallen before the Assyrian advance. Every obstacle that once appeared formidable has been swept aside. The army has moved through the countryside with terrifying efficiency, leaving fear and uncertainty in its wake. And now Jerusalem stands before them, seemingly no different from any other city that has already succumbed to their power. Yet this is precisely where Isaiah wants his hearers to recognize the difference between what can be seen and what is actually true. Assyria has made the same mistake that powerful nations, rulers, and civilizations have made throughout history. The empire has evaluated this situation entirely on a horizontal level. It has measured armies, walls, geography, resources, and political realities, but has failed to account for the most important factor in the entire equation. And that is, the God who rules over nations cannot be reduced to one variable among many. He is not simply another consideration to be weighed along military strength and political strategy. He is the sovereign Lord who determines whether military strength can succeed at all. That is why Scripture repeatedly portrays human arrogance as fundamentally irrational. Pride is not merely an inflated view of oneself. It is a diminished view of God. The Assyrian king stands at Nob, believing he is looking upon a vulnerable city. In reality, he is lifting up his hand against a people whose future remains governed by the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. He sees Jerusalem as the next conquest in a long line of victories, but he cannot see the divine boundary beyond which his power cannot pass. The empire believes itself free to determine its own future. Yet every step of its advance has already been limited to the decree of the God it refuses to acknowledge. And this is often the hidden reality behind the fears that confront God's people in every generation. The circumstances we face are frequently real and serious. Isaiah does not ask Judah to pretend Assyria is weak. The prophet does not minimize the danger, ignore the suffering, or dismiss the uncertainty. Instead, he teaches the people to view those realities within a larger framework. The question is never whether the difficulties exist. The question is whether those difficulties are being interpreted apart from the sovereignty of God. Fear grows whenever our vision narrows, until the threat becomes larger in our minds than the God who governs the threat. Faith does not arise because the threat suddenly disappears. Faith arises because the believer begins seeing the threat in its proper proportion before the Lord who reigns over all heaven and earth. And that is why Isaiah allows the tension of the chapter to remain at this point, or to reach this point. The enemy appears strongest. Jerusalem appears most vulnerable. The outcome appears most uncertain. Yet beneath the surface of the narrative, the reader already knows something Assyria does not know. The empire has advanced exactly as far as God has ordained, not one step further. Not one city beyond his decree, not one victory outside his providence. The king may stand before Jerusalem believing he holds the future in his hands, but the future has never belonged to Assyria. It belongs to the Lord of hosts, whose purposes neither armies nor empires can overturn. Finally, the last two verses here. Verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are high in stature will be cut in pieces, and those who are lofty will be made low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So having brought the Assyrian army to the very edge of Jerusalem, Isaiah suddenly interrupts the scene with one of the most dramatic reversals in the entire prophecy. The empire has advanced relentlessly throughout the land. City after city has trembled before its approach. Fear has spread throughout Judah, and the enemy drew nearer and nearer to Zion. The Assyrian king stands at Nob, looking toward Jerusalem, convinced that one more victory will be added to a long list of conquests. Everything in the narrative seems to point toward the triumph of Israel, of Assyria. The army is strong, empire is confident. The city appears vulnerable. Yet at that very moment when human power seems most secure, Isaiah directs our attention away from the king, away from the army, and away from the city itself. The prophet lifts our eyes above the battlefield and simply says, "Behold the Lord." That single command changes everything. Throughout the chapter, Assyria has appeared large because the reader has been watching events unfold from an earthly perspective. Now Isaiah forces us to see that same situation from heaven's perspective. The empire that threatened nations, dominated kings, and marched through the land with apparent invincibility is suddenly no longer the central figure in the history. The Lord is. Assyria has been speaking, boasting, threatening, and advancing. But now the Lord rises to act, and the contrast could not be more striking. The empire required armies, campaigns, sieges, and years of conquest to establish its dominance. The Lord merely speaks, and the entire forest begins to fall. Isaiah deliberately returns to the imagery that he's been developing throughout the chapter. Assyria here is portrayed as a vast forest stretching across the landscape, full of towering trees whose height and strength seem almost limitless. The image is fitting because forests convey permanence. Great trees appear immovable. They stand year after year, generation after generation, creating the impression that they will always remain. Quick pause. If you've ever been to the Sequoia National Forest out in the Bay Area, Redwood Forest, it's amazing. Those trees, and that's kind of the picture you're getting here. And that is exactly how Assyria appeared to the surrounding nations. The empire looked permanent. Its military strength looked permanent. Its political influence looked permanent. Its future appeared secure and beyond question. Yet Isaiah reminds us what appears permanent to man often proves astonishingly temporary before God. And the prophet says the Lord will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. The language is vivid and violent. We are meant to hear the sound. The forest does not slowly fade away. It does not gradually weaken over centuries. It comes crashing down beneath the judgment of God. The mighty trees that once stood proudly above everything around them suddenly collapse to the earth. What seems indestructible proves fragile. What seemed secure proves vulnerable. What seemed destined to endure is swept away in a moment. And as the imagery unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that Isaiah is describing more than the fall of an empire. The forest represents human pride itself. The towering trees symbolize all that exalts itself above God. Assyria has become intoxicated with its own greatness. The empire looked at its victories and concluded that its power belonged to itself. It measured its success by military conquest, economic strength, and political dominance, never realizing that every triumph it celebrated had occurred only because the sovereign God of heaven had permitted it. No, decreed it. The forest grew tall because God allowed it to grow tall. The trees spread their branches because God allowed them to spread their branches. And now the same God who permitted their rise decrees their fall. That is why the prophet says that those who are lofty will be made low. Isaiah is not merely describing what happens to Assyria. He is describing what always happens to pride. Pride may flourish for a season or a month. It may gather wealth, influence, and admiration and power. It may appear secure and untouchable, but pride fundamentally is unstable because it rests upon a lie. It depends upon the creature forgetting that it is a creature. It depends upon borrowed strength being mistaken for self-generated strength. It depends upon men imagining that they can possess glory independent from the God from whom all glory comes. And because pride rests upon a falsehood, it cannot endure. Sooner or later, it collides with reality. Sooner or later, it encounters the holiness of God. Sooner or later, the tree falls. The chapter therefore ends with a scene of astonishing finality. The force that once inspired fear now lies shattered. The empire that once shook its fist at Jerusalem now stands beneath the judgment of the Lord. The great cedars of Lebanon, symbols of strength, majesty, and human glory, are brought low by the mighty one himself. No rival army accomplishes this. No stronger empire emerges to replace Assyria. The downfall comes directly from the hand of God. The Lord who raised the empire now removes it. The Lord who used the axe now casts it aside. The Lord who governs history demonstrates once again that every kingdom of man remains temporary, while his kingdom alone endures forever. And that is precisely where Isaiah wants to leave us before chapter 11. The forest must fall before the branch can appear. Human glory must be humbled before divine glory can be properly seen. The kingdoms of men must be shown for what they are before the kingdom of Christ can be appreciated for what it is. The chapter closes with the sound of crashing trees echoing across the landscape. But hidden within that sound is the preparation of hope. For when the forest is gone and the pride of men has been laid low, God is about to reveal a king unlike any king the world has ever known. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons Isaiah remains such a powerful book is because it refuses to allow us to place our confidence in the wrong things. Again and again, the prophet takes away the refuges that the fallen people have instinctively trust. He removes confidence in kings. He removes confidence in armies. He removes confidence in wealth. He removes confidence in political alliances. He removes confidence in human wisdom. And every time one of those false supports is removed, we feel the discomfort of discovering how much confidence we had placed there. That process is not unique to Judah. It is not unique to Assyria. It is not even unique to ancient history. It is the ordinary way God works in the lives of his people. The Lord loves us too much to allow us to build our lives upon foundations that cannot endure. And because he loves us, he will often expose our weaknesses in things we trust. Sometimes he does that through disappointment, sometimes through hardship, sometimes through uncertainty. Sometimes through circumstances that force us to confront how little we actually control. What feels painful in the moment is often the mercy of God teaching us to rest in something stronger than ourselves. So when Isaiah looked at Assyria, he saw an empire that appeared capable of lasting forever. When the people of Judah looked at Assyria, they saw a threat so overwhelming that fear seemed entirely reasonable. Yet both groups were making the same mistake. Both were evaluating reality primarily through what could be seen. Assyria saw its own strength and became proud. Judah saw Assyria's strength and became afraid. But pride and fear often grow from the same root. Both occur when human beings become so focused upon visible circumstances that they lose sight of the God who stands above those circumstances. And that is why God keeps directing our attention back to the Lord. The answer to pride is not greater self-doubt. The answer to fear is not greater self-confidence. The answer to both is a greater vision of God. When God becomes small in our thinking, pride grows because we begin imagining ourselves stronger than we are. When God becomes small in our thinking, fear grows because our problems begin appearing larger than they actually are. But when the Lord is seen rightly, both pride and fear begin to lose their power. The proud are humbled because they remember who God is. The fearful are comforted because they remember who God is. And perhaps that is the greatest lesson of Isaiah 10. The chapter begins with men acting as though they are larger than life. Kings ensure to issue decrees. Armies march, empires boast, nations tremble. Everything appears enormous. Yet by the end of the chapter, all those seemingly massive realities have been reduced to their proper proportions. The rulers stand accountable before God. The empire stands accountable before God. The nations stand accountable before God. And the force falls before God. And only the Lord remains unchanged. And that truth becomes the foundation of everything Isaiah is about to show us in chapter 11. Because once the noise of human pride has been silenced, once the forces of earthly glory have been cut down, and once the kingdoms of men have been shown for what they truly are, the stage is finally clear for the appearance of the kingdom of the king whom God himself will send. The world has seen enough human rulers, it has seen enough of human pride, and it has seen enough of human failure. Now Isaiah is going to show us Christ. And what a contrast he will be. Not a cedar towering over nations, not an empire expanding through conquest, and not a king boasting of his own greatness, but a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a king whose wisdom is perfect, a king whose justice never fails, a king whose power serves righteousness rather than pride, and a king who does not merely defeat enemies but redeems sinners, a king whose kingdom cannot be shaken because his throne is established by the very righteousness of God. And so as we leave this chapter, we leave it with our eyes fixed not upon Assyria, and not upon Judah, and not even primarily upon ourselves. We leave it longing for the king who is coming, because the forest has fallen, and now the branch is about to appear.